2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's imagine that you're a member of the church in Thessalonica. We'll kind of implant ourselves in the culture there. While many things with the new church are going well, there's also a relentless persecution from both the Jewish and the Gentile community in which you're in. The first letter that you received from the Apostle Paul was very timely and well needed. Answered a lot of questions that you had. Reaffirmed a lot of things that Paul and his missions crew had taught during their stay there. There was greatly needed encouragement. There was plenty of apostolic inspired teaching. There was lots of information about the gospel, as well as what everyday church community life was to look like. In spite of all that, the relentless persecution and affliction did not stop. Being a part of the church in Thessalonica was everyday warfare. And then a second letter arrives from the Apostle Paul. What is he going to say to us this time? We're desperate for a word from the Lord to bring us relief, to bring us answers. We're going to take a quick look at chapter 1. It's another one of those chapters. There's so much there. We could spend week after week after week and not even make it out of chapter 1. So we're going to take a quick look, and I'm just going to summarize it by calling it 5 reminders for the Thessalonians and for North Oaks. Because we have the advantage over them in some respects, is that if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard much of this. We're familiar with so much of New Testament thought and thinking and doctrine. And we've all been students of eschatology, and there's so much in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Part of it is exciting and thrilling and challenging and scary. With those things in mind, I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll look at the 5 reminders. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. The first reminder is just a reminder of who they are in Christ. And for us as well. There's a reminder of who we are in Christ. And you see this in the first two verses, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's letters, his introductions to his letters, are nothing short of amazing. We could do a sermon just on that introduction. I almost named this point, be sure to stop and smell the roses. A lot of times we read these introductions and we scurry on through to get to the exciting part of the second coming and the judgment and all those things. But we need to stop and smell the roses here. First, he calls the believers in Thessalonica the church, the ecclesia, which means the gathered assembly of God's people. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was called the Septuagint. The ecclesia was so often used just to describe the assembly of Israel, even when they would assemble before Moses. And they would assemble to worship. They were called the ecclesia, the same word that Paul uses here in the New Testament, describing the believers in Thessalonica. And this designation would have confirmed to them that they were indeed God's people. So when we gather here on Sunday morning, and it's one of the reasons why it is so important to gather together as God's people, because when we do that, we are living together as God's church, as God's chosen people, doing things that you can only do together as God's people. Worshiping together, praying together. This morning we did some laughing together. You don't always do that in a worship service. Rejoicing in the sacraments together. Hearing God's word together. So Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, a church that was undergoing great persecution and affliction, to hear Paul call them the church. Today, this morning, we are the gathered people of God. Sometimes it's just nice to know that. Especially if you've had a tough week. Especially if sins have come way too easily, as they so often do. As our plans and our goals crumble and don't materialize the way that we want them to. It's just nice to know that we're still the ecclesia. It's the word that we get ecclesiastical. It's a word that lives in our modern traditions of church and religion all around the world. We're the gathered people of God. What a great thought. What a great idea. And God is in the midst of his people. Peter put it this way. He expanded on this thought in in the way he communicated to the recipients of his first letter. In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and many of you are familiar with this passage. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the gathered people of God. If we could take that one truth home today, what a great encouragement. The second thing that he emphasizes in this intro is that these new believers in Thessalonica were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, how important are the prepositions? Not just with, although that's good, not just near, which is very good to be near God, but in. Boy, there's a mystery to that. That as believers, we are in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a mysterious relationship. But it speaks of the closest of relationships. In John 14:20, Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus uses this prepositional relationship to describe the relationship of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and his believing community. They are in each other. Just think about what's inside you. Your heart, your lungs, your stomach. Well, there's also the Holy Spirit in there. And Jesus, and God the Father, and you and them. It speaks of the most interconnected spiritual relationship that you can have. And Paul alludes to this in the very introduction to the letter. So easily read very quickly without noticing the simplest of prepositions. And third, the believers in Thessalonica were also receivers of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says grace to them and peace from God. So it's interesting. I'm not going to spend time on that. But he writes grace to them. That's that unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor and blessing from God, which is the gospel of Christ. It's theirs. Grace. By grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourself. And then peace from God. The greatest blessing that we can receive is now we are at peace with our Creator. We were alienated from Him, hostile to Him. And yet the gospel bridges that gap and gives us peace with God. I wrote down the cessation of hostilities between God and man because what Christ has done. There's a lot of gospel in this intro to this letter. We don't even need the letter. No, we do. So Paul opens this letter with a reminder of who they are, of who they were in Christ. And it's a reminder for us when we read the epistles to remember that as well, especially reading this one, which is difficult and challenging and brings horrific images when we think of loved ones who might be outside of Christ, to remember grace and peace and the gathering of believers. The next reminder that Paul gives them was of their progress in faith. This is all in the midst, remember, of severe and intense persecution and affliction from the community in which they lived. Something that we, for the most part, have not had to experience. I think we're going to get more of it than we've had in the past. But verses 3 and 4, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Right in the middle of difficult church, Paul's message was one of great encouragement. For them to read that his apostolic assessment of their faith was indeed positive was a timely message that they probably needed to hear. Lee read the parable of the sower this morning. And I didn't plan these two together. We're just going through Matthew 13 because I wanted us to hear seven readings and seven Sundays in a row about some of the parables of Jesus. But it said, you know, it falls on the ground where there's intense persecution and difficulty, and the person who heard it gives up because it's hard. How many people in Thessalonica were ready to give up because of the persecutions and the afflictions were difficult? Or their prayers hadn't been answered the way that they thought they were, or thought they should have been? Or the way that Brian prayed because everything that they're undergoing seemed to be what was second or third or fourth on the list of life's goals. Well, welcome to life, right? And then they get this letter and Paul goes, your faith is growing abundantly the way I see it. And your love is increasing for all the people so much. When I go and talk to other churches, I'm bragging about you. Just think if you were ready to give up and hang it all up and you read that letter and you're going, why is that so bad? Paul's proud of us. The apostle to the Gentiles has said, things are going a whole lot better than I thought. He was thankful for their growing faith and their increasing love. And you know, he had pointed that out in the first letter as well. He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A common theme, and regardless of all the other stuff that Paul teaches and does, he's a constant encourager. And this was all evidence that God was in their midst and that he was at work and on the move. Isn't there sometimes you just want to know, is God working? Is he active? Is he moving? Well, I can give you my assessment. Yes. Can it be more? Yes. We'll talk about that at the end. Are things hard and difficult at times? Absolutely. I'm getting ahead of myself. And there are certainly some people in churches scattered all around and even here that say they have faith and love but do not have evidence to support that claim. That's just the way church and gathered assemblies are. What about us? I know we say that we have faith in God and love for our brothers and sisters. One challenge of this passage is, do we have good works that support our faith? And as I look around and talk to people, I certainly believe that we do. Should we give up in despair? No way. Do we have room to grow and involve more people? Do we have room to grow? Yes, absolutely. A third reminder is a reminder of the evidence of God's righteous judgment. And I'm going to tell you right from the onset, I don't know whether I'm doing this one justice this morning. But in verse 5 it says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." This is a very interesting verse, and I just want you to keep it up there. Did we get the whole verse on there? Or did it just split it? Yeah, just leave that up there. You know, we often think of God's judgment of just in one direction, the judgment of the wicked. And we're going to see a very difficult passage in just the next section about God's judgment of the wicked. His judgment on the final day towards unrepentant sinners, the judgment day. But you know, this verse speaks of a different aspect of God's judgment in another direction. If you read it real quick, I think we'll miss it. And it's God's judgment of those who have been made righteous in Christ. Those considered worthy of the kingdom of God. See, when God judges, He can judge guilty or He can pardon. See, God's judgment on believers is ultimately executed upon Christ when He suffered and died on the cross. He suffered the judgment that we deserved. He suffered on our behalf. By grace, through faith in the gospel, we now have peace with God. So when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, he speaks of grace and faith and peace, which are all holding up and enduring under the suffering that they're receiving. And Paul calls them evidences of God's righteous judgment on their behalf. I think it's a judgment of them, considering them worthy now of the kingdom of God. Gives them fuel to stay strong. Gives them fuel to endure. Gives them fuel to know this is what God thinks. This is the judgment by which we are declared righteous in the sight of God. It's the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Now, there's another side of God's judgment, which our next section is going to talk about. And that's the reminder. I just call it a reminder of some second coming details. Verses 6 through 10. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In my study notes, I just made a list of all the things that this passage says. And it was a long list. First thing it says is that all those that were afflicting the believers at Thessalonica are going to get something from God because of what they did. It's very challenging words. It says God will repay those who bring suffering to his church. If they only knew now, perhaps the fear of God might be used to convert them as they hear the gospel as well. But that's one of the problems today in the world. There is no fear of God. There's no fear of God for his judgment. There's no fear of God because of his truth. There's no fear of God because of his holiness. No one's beholding our God who seated on the throne like we sang this morning. God will repay those who bring suffering and persecution to his church. And then conversely, the second coming of Christ will bring relief to his suffering church. Just think of the places in the world where the church is suffering, untold suffering and martyrdom. I get email updates from the Voice of the Martyrs. You ever see that one? Some of the things you read on there, you go, That can't be true. They don't nail pastors to the walls of their churches. Yes, they do. They don't murder women and children because the church is hated. Yes, they do. The second coming of Christ will bring relief to the suffering of the church of Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. And maybe those of us that haven't suffered to those degrees, maybe we will before them. But if not, we just get to applaud our Lord and Savior who brings such a relief. It will be a time of worship, but we'll talk about that in a minute. I'll talk about this details of the second coming. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Another passage says, every eye will see him. It's not going to be a secret. He's going to be revealed. There will be mighty angels with him in flaming fire. Not cute angels. Not precious moments, angels. Not pictures of angels on stationery at this time. And those are fine. Will be mighty angels of war and battle in flaming fire. It says the Lord Jesus will be inflicting vengeance. He'll be inflicting vengeance on two categories of people. And whether they're the same category with two descriptions or two, I don't know. On those who do not know God. See, some people have said, well, what about those that never heard? It says he will come and those that do not know God. And that's why the church has always sent out missionaries to the uttermost parts of the world so that people would have the opportunity to hear and know God. So they wouldn't fall in this category because they're sinners And they have idols that they worship. So God would not inflict vengeance on them. And then there's another category on those who do not obey the gospel. Well, the first, usually obeying the gospel doesn't go together. We always think of believing the gospel. But obeying the gospel is what the gospel commands us to do when we hear the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. We're to turn from our sins and believe. But then perhaps, and that's the gift of God, but perhaps a challenging part of that for us is then to live according to the good news teaching of Christ is a challenge for us. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And this is away from the presence of the Lord and His glory. We could go on and on and on with this, and there's other passages. But look what happens for the believer on this day. Jesus will be glorified in His saints. He's already there spiritually, but He's going to be revealed from heaven in person. Every eye will see Him with the mighty angels in flaming fire, and He is going to be glorified. We're going to sing "Behold Our God" or something like it. He's going to be glorified in that day. And then I love this next part. He says He will be marveled at. Think of the things that you've marveled at in your life. Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, ocean shore cliffs, mighty storms, the breakers blasting against the shoreline. The winds we had a few weeks ago when that supposedly big storm with foots of stone. But the winds were amazing, right? You marvel at those. None of those are going to compare. And all this is because the gospel message was believed. How important is it that the gospel message is believed? It's all tied into this. Some important questions in light of these details. Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ to earth? It's a question we should always ask ourselves, even as Christians. I've been a Christian for almost 40 years, and I have to ask myself this question. Am I ready? Have I let issues in certain categories of my lifestyle wane? Am I ready to stand before the Lord? Are you? Has God granted you repentance from your dead works? And has He given you the gift of faith in Jesus Christ? Are you eagerly awaiting for Him, ready to marvel at Him when He returns? The writer to Hebrews says, just as it has been appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for Him. And then we'll finish up with a reminder of the believer's ultimate goal. Verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this prayer that Paul closes this first chapter with, we're reminded of the believer's ultimate goal in everything. And as a good Presbyterian, I'm ready to quote the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Or what is man's primary purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And to do this, Paul prays that God would make us worthy of His calling as He calls us to be gathered together as His church. And that He would fulfill every resolve or desire that we now have to do good and every work of faith by His power. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians ends the same way it begins, with the grace of God. And we live it out every time we come to the Lord's table. The grace of God. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.